Now, in terms of friendship, I feel pretty blessed as a man because I'm actually married to my best friend. Shelly and I have been married for almost 15 years now. She's my best friend. This past spring break, my wife and my five kids went to Columbus for the whole week. I didn't go the whole week. I had too much responsibilities here. I visited for 2 days, but for the most part, I was home by myself for all of spring break. And I'm going to be honest with you, I just fell apart. I mean, I didn't sleep well. I missed the commotion of my five teenage kids and pre-teenage kids. And I miss just the adventure of my wife and I getting to corral them and being together. But the worst part is without my best friend with me, I ended up having cereal for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. I just don't know what to do. It's like, that's all I know how to do. I mean, I fall apart. And I'm real lucky to be married to my best friend. And as I was thinking about this as a pastor, I'm also a pretty lucky guy that I call a lot of you friends. Like a lot of pastors, I don't know if you know this, a lot of pastors, it's a job, but for me, this is not a job. Like, I look out here and I go, some of my closest friends are in this room. Some of my best friends are in this room. It's a very rich thing for me to be a pastor here, because I have some genuine friends in this church. It's been really neat for me. But statistically speaking, America's become one of the most isolated places. I mean, survey after survey, report after report is showing that we are becoming more lonely as a society. Despite the explosion of technology that's supposed to connect us, statistics show that we're lonelier now than ever before. I mean, think about this. We have innovations like drive-through windows and automatic bank teller machines and e-commerce where you push a button and things get delivered to your house. I mean, you don't have to even leave your house. It's no wonder we're becoming more isolated. And according to studies, even the internet, which in many ways has been helpful to help connect families and connect friends, research has shown, the Gallup poll has shown that internet usage seems to be associated with symptoms of social isolation, such as depression and loneliness. Research is showing that the more and more we use social media and the internet, the less and less connected we are and the more lonely we are as a people. It's research. I mean, a lot of us have many acquaintances or even a lot of Facebook friends, but few of us have really, really deep friendships. And those friendships that we do have, they will often prove unfriendly at times or even unfaithful at times. So even the most devoted friend can fail us at times. And God will speak, he does speak to this tension, also the need that we have to have genuine friends. And so we're going to look this morning at a text from the Bible that speaks to the friendship that God offers us and the implication that his friendship has for our lives. So if you have your Bible, open up to John chapter 15. That's what we'll be this morning. John chapter 15. We'll start in verse 12, where Jesus speaks directly to his followers as his friends. John 15, starting in verse 12. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I've loved you. There's no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master does not confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends. Since I've told you everything the Father's told me, I've confided, I've told you. You didn't choose me, by the way, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for, using my name. This is the command, in light of all of this, this is the command. Love each other. And so this passage starts off by saying what true friendship is. It starts off by saying this. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I loved you. There's no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friend. And here we see that sacrifice is the highest act of friendship. And the cross, where Jesus died, is the best place where this friendship is represented in terms of what friendship should look like. And this example of a costly friendship, specifically what it costs God to be our friend, it then should permeate and fill all of our earthly friendships. For example, my best friend is my wife. The cross of Christ and my friendship with Christ should permeate that friendship. For example, Ephesians chapter 5. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Christ showed his friendship by dying and sacrificing for me. I'm now called to do the same thing for my wife. That's my best friend. My marriage should reflect that. But this is also important, though. This deep friendship that should be represented, for example, in marriage, if you happen to be married, this deep friendship is available to everyone. If you're single, This deep friendship is available to you. It should be available to you at the cross of Jesus, but also in the church of Christ. This friendship is available to all. The Bible shows in 1 John chapter 3 that when it talks about love, it should be very practical. Friendship and sacrifice should be very practical. For example, it says this: we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So, in light of that, we ought to give our life up for our brothers and our sisters. That's a deep commitment to each other, right? If someone has enough money to live well and see a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show it by the truth in our actions. We see here that the cross symbolizes the highest form of friendship. Because the cross of Christ is the highest picture of the ultimate friendship, it has implications in terms of us who claim to have Christ as the center of our lives, right? The result, according to John chapter 15, is that we become God's friends. He's chosen us, and we're now his friends. Jesus says, "You are my friends." Now, we got to be a little careful here, or we're going to miss something. You see, the Bible's written 2,000 years ago in a different language. It wasn't written in English, it was written in Greek in the New Testament. And the original word here that we translate to friend is a very deep word, a very rich word. It doesn't mean Jesus is my Facebook friend, or it's not like Jesus is, it's not my buddy Jesus. It's not that kind of friend. But we think of friend, we think of that. But see, the friendship of the Bible is a very rich term. It's more than buddies. It's more than pals. The Greek word here for friend, it has this connotation of a friend at a court. It describes the inner circle around a king, or the inner circle around an emperor. You see, when the Bible was written, the friends of the kings, if you were a friend of a king, you'd be trusted. You'd be close with his secrets. You'd be subject to him, though. I mean, you're a friend of the king. Great inside knowledge, but you're still subject to the king. You still obey his commands. There's no conflict in the original language between being a friend and being a servant. There's no conflict between being a friend and obeying your best friend, Jesus. A great illustration of this friendship with God, I think, is found in Scripture, obviously, and it comes from the life of Abraham. In the Bible, Abraham is called God's friend. We see that in James chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 41. Abraham is called God's friend. Yet also, in the Bible, Abraham is called God's servant. Genesis 26. So Abraham's God's friend. He's his friend. Abraham's God's servant, and he follows the Lord. And I think chapter 18 is a great illustration of this duality. The duality being God's servant and God's friend at the same time. So if you want to turn there, you can. In Genesis chapter 18, though, but you don't have to. I'll invite you if you want to. But in the first part of Genesis 18, God visits Abraham. Okay, and then three men stop by. Three visitors interrupt Abraham's noonday rest. So Abraham, he gets up and he greets the visitors. He sees their comfort. He sees that they're fed well. In verse 5, Abraham is referred to as a servant. Now, Abraham's an old man at this point, yet he's God's servant. He's running around. He's taking great measure to serve God by serving these visitors. We even see, instead of eating with the visitors, Abraham stands nearby, ready to serve. Ready to serve them if they need anything at all. It's part of his following of the Lord. But in the last half of the chapter, starting in verse 17, the atmosphere changes. It's a huge shift. And Abraham now starts a conversation with the Lord, a conversation with God. Abraham's still a servant, but now he's being a friend to God. He's in the inner circle of the conversation with God. In verse 17, God says this: "Should I hide my plans from Abraham?" See, God's like, "Well, should I hide my plans from him?" I mean, Abraham becomes a friend of God. That's what he's called elsewhere in the Bible. So God shares his inner plans, his inner secrets with Abraham. And that's the kind of relationship we see Jesus describing in John chapter 15. The disciples are still under the authority of Jesus. He's still their rabbi. He's still their king. But they're now his friends. And he lets them in on their plans. He says, "You are my friends." It's a powerful thing to be friends of a king. To be friends of a king is a powerful, powerful deal. But there's more. There's more richness. There's also more responsibility that comes if we're a friend of God. If we're a friend of God, look at the full statement. You're my friends if you do what I command. See, there is a give and take. There is a responsibility we have as friends of God. I was thinking, what lengths would you go to be friends with, say, your favorite celebrity? What lengths would you go to be friends with your favorite sports star or a wealthy dignitary? What lengths would you go to be friends with your boss who could maybe impact your life in a monetary way? See, many of us would go to great lengths to strike up a friendship, right? I mean, like if a famous celebrity was here, I would probably say, "Hey, what are you doing out? You watching the game tonight? Game 7? You want to come to my house? Can I go to your house, actually?" You know, you'd go to great lengths to strike up a friendship. But I wonder how much we do that with Jesus. Do we really make an effort in our friendship with Jesus? I mean, we make such an effort to be accepted by other people and to be loved by other people and to appease other people. I've got 5 middle school age kids. You might not know this about middle school kids, but like, oh my gosh, they care so much about what other people think of them. And they make all these compromises. They play all these social ladder games. They try so hard to make friends with people. They're so awkward, by the way. But they try so hard, right? Of course, adults, we don't do that, right? We would never play a game. We would never try to do that, right? But think how much effort we put, comparatively speaking, to becoming friends with God. How much effort do we put into being a good friend to Jesus? According to this passage, our friendship with Jesus has to be active. It involves love. It involves obedience. I mean, throughout his ministry, Jesus tried to stress the relationship between love and obedience. They're not separate for him. In the previous chapter, Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commands." If you love me, obey my commands. In other words, our friendship with Jesus is not one-sided. Yes, Jesus initiates. Jesus gave up his life on the cross. He initiates. But if we're going to be friends of Jesus, we have to respond in a similar manner. Now, we don't earn our friendship with Jesus, but we respond because of our friendship with Jesus, because what he's initiated, what he's done. So you see, being friends with God, this identity we have as God's friends, it requires obedience. It requires a response. It also involves knowledge. Look at the passage. "I no longer call you slaves, because a master does not confide in his slaves. I call you friends. Since I've told you everything." He's inviting them in on the inner parts of what's going on. "I don't call you slaves anymore. I now call you friends." My extended family all lives in Baltimore, now the D.C. area. But growing up, we always went to Baltimore every summer and every Christmas. In the summertime, we'd drive out east, and then we'd always tack on a family vacation somewhere else, be it Virginia Beach or maybe Williamsburg. One summer, though, we stopped by Thomas Jefferson's house in Charlottesville, Virginia. It's commonly called Monticello. It's a beautiful, beautiful mansion. It's an amazing house. You can take a tour of Monticello. It's actually on the back of your nickels, by the way, too. It's filled with mahogany fixtures, fine tailored drapery, beautiful, beautiful antique furniture. It's a gorgeous, gorgeous house. Behind the mansion, some distance from the house, are the slave quarters. There's a stark contrast between the splendor of the mansion and the rundown condition of the slave quarters that weren't heated, cold in the winter, hot in the summer, almost no furniture at all. Now imagine you're a friend of Thomas Jefferson back in 1803. He would have been president that year. And you're his friend and you come to visit his estate. Would you expect to sleep in the slave quarters? No. He would have offered you a great place in his mansion on a warm bed in one of his huge guest rooms. You see, there's a huge difference between being a slave and being a friend. A huge difference. There's a huge difference between being a slave to the world and a friend of God. The Bible says this in Galatians, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free. And don't get tied up again in slavery. The law." You see, Jesus' death on the cross and our subsequent obedience to him, it sets us free from the bondage of sin, free from slavery to the law. And when we're friends of Jesus, he says, "You're no longer slaves." And if we're friends with Christ, we're no longer slaves. And according to our passage, because of this transition from slaves to friends, he now lets us in on his plans. That's incredible. Our master, our king, doesn't treat us like slaves. He treats us as friends, as close confidants. I mean, think about this. We share our closest thoughts with our friends, right? When I asked Shelly to marry me, I talked to all my friends. Do you think it's the right time? How should I do it? Would you help me? I mean, they helped me out figure out how to do it. I mean, I shared my plans. When Shelly and I were considering adopting our two sons, we shared our thoughts with our friends. We shared our concerns with our friends. We let them speak into us. We even let them have veto power if they thought we weren't ready. I mean, we gave our friends that kind of commitment and insight to our lives. We shared it. And again, I reminded of Genesis 18, where Abraham is, God shares his plans with Abraham, because Abraham is God's friends. And one of the greatest privileges we have as God's friends, your identity as a friend of God, one of the greatest privileges is that we get to get in on his plans. We get to know him better and know his plans and his thoughts and his hearts. His heart. Oswald Sanders, a missionary and a writer, he once wrote this. It's a simple but powerful. Each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. Now, he's chosen us. I mean, he has saved us. Don't get that wrong. But then, as we're in Jesus, we're as close to him as we choose to be once we're in Christ. We have a role to play in this friendship. According to this passage, we're friends of God. We have access to God as his friends. Yet we have to take some initiative in this process. We choose to be as close to God as we want to be. You see, the context of John chapter 15, we're in the second half of it. You know, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. The context of that is what happens right before it, in verses 1 through 11. I want to read some things from that part that precedes our text this morning. Before Jesus says, you're my friends, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friend, I share with you all my stuff. This is what he said before this. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and it withers. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. Look at all the remain in me phrases. I mean, we have a role in this pursuit of Jesus. We have a role in this friendship with God. This text says apart from God, we can do nothing. But if you stay connected to God, he'll share his life and his plans with us. And that's an amazing thing. But folks, if you're not hungry for a friendship with God, if you're filling up on the cheap things of life, if you're not hungry to sit at the feet of Jesus, you're pursuing things that will never satisfy. And you'll miss out on a deep, intimate friendship. You see, the depth of friendship with God is difficult to grasp. After all, I mean, I've never experienced God's voice like Abraham did. I mean, Genesis 18, he hears the voice of God. I've never had that. I mean, I've never had angels come to me and tell me I'm going to be a daddy. Abraham got that in Genesis 18. God's never pulled me aside and said, hey, I'm about to blow up a city. That's what he did to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Think about the New Testament. I've never got to hang out with Jesus in the flesh. I've never really seen Jesus in the flesh like the early disciples did. I mean, they were right there with him. It's not the same for me. But it's interesting. The very next chapter, John chapter 16, it seems to say that we're actually going to have more access to God now. The next chapter, John chapter 16, Jesus indicates that we can actually have a deeper friendship with God than Abraham did. Moments after telling the disciples that, moments after saying, you know what, you're my friends, Jesus then says, you know what, it's better if I leave. It's better if I leave, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be your counselor, to be your teacher. And the Holy Spirit will always be with you, and always teaching you, and always sharing with you the heart and the plans of God. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, and the Holy Spirit makes the thoughts of God and the plans of God known to you, and he speaks truth into your life, and he guides you, and if you're God's friend, the Holy Spirit consistently shares God's thoughts with you, because he never leaves you. So we should have it better than Abraham. And one of the most important ways that you and I can stay connected to the vine of God, and to listen to the words and the plans from God through his Spirit, is by actively and regularly seeking his words. And really, the Bible is the primary way God speaks to us. I mean, he's written down his words to us. Our friend has written us a letter, a beautiful letter, over 66 books, over thousands of years, multiple writers. It's an amazing, amazing letter to us to respond. Well, it's originally to the original readers and for us to now respond to. Are we seeking that? Are we seeking to understand what our friend is saying? Are we rooted in what our friend is saying to us? You see, we have to have an active role in this friendship with God. We're not passive bystanders. Now, again, we're not the initiators. And we're not the better friend. Don't ever think you are. Jesus continues, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." We're not the initiators. We're not the better friend. He's the better friend. He's appointed us in light of his choosing us to go and produce lasting fruit. So the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. See, these verses summarize what it means to be a friend of a king. See, we're a friend of a king. It's a humbling thing when a king chooses you. And he chose us to be his friends, but also to be his hands and his feet in the world. The king says, "You know what, you're my friends, but I'm giving you a task to accomplish as well." And he sends his closest friends, he sends his closest confidants, you and me, to accomplish his plans. It's an amazing thing. And while I don't have time to touch on it, look how important and powerful prayer is as well. How powerful our friendship and our communication with God is in terms of this. Look at prayer. "The Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name." I mean, prayer is a powerful part of our friendship with God. I'm not going to dive into that much this morning. I encourage you guys in your home groups this week to really unpack that. What would it mean to really talk with God and to walk with God, to know his voice and to bring requests before him and then to listen to his requests as well? Talk about that in your home group this week based on that part of this passage. And then Jesus closed this part of his text by repeating the opening phrase. He started with this phrase, and now he repeats it to kind of close this thought in the Gospel of John. And he writes this, "This is my command, love each other." So if we're friends with God, we will love each other well. We will love each other as friends well. One example of friendship that always wrecks me comes from baseball. In his first season with the Brooklyn Dodgers, Jackie Robinson, he's the first black man to break the color barrier of Major League Baseball, he faced venom everywhere that first year of his playing Major League Baseball. I mean, fastballs to his head. I mean, they were trying to beam him. I mean, people would slide into the base with their spikes up to try to spike him. I mean, he faced brutal verbal attacks from the opposing dugouts. I mean, racial slurs that are just heartbreaking. I mean, the crowds, brutal. But during one game in Boston, the taunts and the racial slurs seemed to reach their peak. This game in Boston, I mean, the dugouts, the fans, the players, they were brutal towards Jackie. In the midst of this, there's another Brooklyn Dodger, a Southerner, a white guy named Pee Wee Reese. He called timeout. And he walked to the position at shortstop from his position at shortstop towards Robinson at second base. And he put his arm around Jackie in front of this whole crowd and said, "This is my friend." And he just stood there, and he stood there, and he stood there for a long time saying, "This is my friend." That gesture spoke more eloquently than words. This is a powerful gesture that rocked baseball and rocked the nation. It's actually memorialized now outside the stadium. And by the way, I just want to point this out on a side note. That's not an act of charity. Jackie and Pee Wee Reese were genuine friends. And honestly, I think Jackie was probably the better friend. If you read the stories, I mean, he's the one who took so much upon himself and still loved his teammates. He's the one who dealt with racial slurs from inside his own team and still loved graciously and cared for people well. In many ways, I see Jackie as the Christ-like figure and Pee-wee simply getting in on an amazing guy. I think Jackie loved his team so well that Pee-wee goes, "I'm going to respond." That's not an act of charity. It's an act of true friendship, a response. Jackie was a great friend and Pee-wee responded publicly. And what Jesus is saying here is that to be his true friends, to be real friends of God, friends of the King, we must not only love him, but we've got to love one another. Our friend Jesus said this, "This is my command. If you're my friends, this is what I want you to do. Love each other." Love each other. And what joy it brings God's heart when we love each other well. We work together well to obey the commands of Christ and to follow the way of Jesus and to love our King and to see the kingdom of God expand. Jesus calls us his friends. Jesus shares his plans with us. He invites us to this adventure of redeeming the world with him. That's our friend Jesus. And he says, as we do this, we also have to grow in our love and our friendship with each other. Jesus begins and he ends with this statement, love one another. In this life, we experience the friendship of Jesus most often when we love and respond together as the body of Christ. So this morning, we're going to sing a few more songs. And we'll come to the communion table where we remember the love of Jesus. I mean, who's taken on our sin. So I want to invite you guys this morning as we sing some more songs and come to the table of communion. First off, know who you are. You're a friend of the King. Do you live like it? Are you investing in it? Are you seeking his word? Are you praying to your friend? Are you living with your friend? Do you listen to your friend? Are you obeying your King, your friend? What does it look like? What does your friendship with Christ look like? Are you engaging his word? Are you engaging in prayer? Are you engaging in his body? Are you engaging in spiritual disciplines that get you closer to hearing his voice? And then, after you've thought about your identity and his identity, I would encourage you guys, come to the table where we celebrate communion. At Riverside, we don't come row by row. You prepare your own heart. We've prepared your heart, you'll come forward. You'll take elements on your own. In other words, we won't go row by row. Just come when you feel led. There's four tables in the front, two in the back. On the tables are our cups of juice and crackers or wafers of bread. We use these elements to remember the body and the blood of Jesus. His body broken for us. His friendship with Jesus was very costly. True friendship is this, that one would lay down his life for another. So this morning as we come to the table of communion, we're remembering our friend. Our friend Jesus who laid his life down for us, who died and had his blood shed for us. And when you leave this table, I'd encourage you to then say, as a friend of God, if you prepared your heart as a friend of God, how am I loving others well? Because he says, if you're my friend, you'll love others well. Okay, would you stand up? We're going to pray, continue to sing some songs, and really engage with these identities that we have. God, as we start singing some more songs now, as we reflect upon the fact that we're your friends, which is a humbling thing. I mean, I get that you're King. I get that you've created the entire universe. I mean, I understand that you are sovereign and holy and incredible. And I can't even begin to fathom you because you're so holy. And yet you're also our friend. It's just mind-boggling. I mean, like tonight, I'll be watching the basketball game, Jesus, with some of my closest friends. My four boys, my little girl. Like, and you're going to be there with us. You're a best friend. It's just mind-boggling. So, Jesus, we thank you for initiating this friendship. We thank you for driving this friendship. We thank you for sending your spirit now to compel us to continue in on this friendship. Drive us deeper. Holy Spirit, I pray for the folks in this room who feel isolated. I pray for the folks in this room who don't feel a friendship with you. I pray for the folks in this room who don't feel like they have friends. I pray for the folks in this room who are so connected to media but not connected to people. God, I pray that we'd be a church that is deeply rooted in relationships, our relationship with you and our friendship with you and our friendship with each other. And Holy Spirit, it's only possible by a miraculous intervention of your Spirit. Because left on our own, we're just going to follow the ways of the world. So show us, move us, compel us. We thank you, we respond by singing, we respond by coming to your table of communion. We love you, our friend Jesus, we love you. In your name. Amen.